If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 10, as we continue to make our way through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter that we have of his. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, you tell us that blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law that is yours. You tell us, blessed are those who keep your testimonies, who seek you with all our heart, who avoid wrong so as to walk in your ways. Lord, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that our ways may be steadfast in keeping all of your statutes. For if we do this, we shall not be put to shame, having our eyes fixed on your commandments. We will praise you with an upright heart when we learn to walk by your righteous ways. We vow to keep your statutes and plead that you will not forsake us utterly. But there seem to be times in every year when we feel almost utterly forsaken. There were no doubt times like that in 2017, and there will be in 2018. May we be reminded that we will never be utterly forsaken, but kept by your power. There were times in this last year in which we felt like we were put to shame, and when our eyes seemed to be fixed on nothing solid, nothing trustworthy, but the shifting sands of our circumstances and our cultural fixes to life's trouble. Lord, may we fix instead throughout 2018 our eyes on your commandments, upon your wisdom, and upon your ways. Lord, there are many, many trials that are passed through in a given year, and some years are marked by an abundance of such. We think of the close of 2017 and the losses that took place in our own congregation very recently, with Linda Conrad losing her dad as this year came to a close. And as we've already mentioned, 2018 begins with Eleanor Carlson in hospice, someone whose service in this church spanned many decades. And it's in the midst of these sorts of sorrows and trials that you still assure us that our ways are blessed if we remain blameless in such days, if we walk in the instruction that you have given us. You assure us that we are blessed if we take to heart your words and testimonies, and thereby prove to be those who seek after you with our whole heart. Lord, may that be us in the coming year, we pray, and ask you to do it in us and for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here it is, New Year's Eve. The end of 2017, and less than 24 hours, we'll be into 2018. And if you do what we typically do at the end of the year, you sort of give a brief evaluation of what's been going on and what you wish was going on. And so, you know, we plan in the coming year to eat more vegetables and less cookies than we did in 2017, and we hope to be more consistent and at drinking water and less consistent at drinking carbonated beverages. We hope to have better sleep habits maybe in the coming year than we had in the last year, and on we go with this list of improvements that we hope that we will make so that we'll move more or less in a positive direction, which is always, of course, a good thing to do. To use Paul's metaphorical language, such as we find it here in 2 Corinthians 7 and following, we mean to move sort of from the more ordinary us to at least a slightly more extraordinary version of ourselves. Now, that's a good thing to do, to have goals and pursue them and to go after them in that way. In fact, one of my spiritual heroes, as I've mentioned to you many times, he didn't ever wait for New Year's to make his resolves. The New England pastor of three centuries ago, Jonathan Edwards, he made 70 resolves for himself when he was in his late teens and about 20 years old. And then most scholars believe that he truly did review those 70 resolves, 10 a day, for the rest of his life. So his New Year's resolutions weren't necessary. They were weekly resolutions. They were daily resolutions, all for the purpose of growing in Christ-likeness. But if you read any honest biography, even of him, you will find that his really spectacular efforts to move from the ordinary to the extraordinary in certain pieces of his life manifestly failed. And he remained quite ordinary and flawed in many aspects of his life. The ultimate example of how ordinary we really are as human beings, even as at our best, is found in the God-man himself, Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 6 opens with these words. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" In other words, wow, what an extraordinary person this Jesus is. But notice what they say next. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with us?" In other words, isn't this just Jesus who we grew up with? We never noticed anything particularly extraordinary about him. You say, well, but the New Testament says he was sinless. Well, maybe so, but they never noticed. We never noticed anything particularly extraordinary about him. They took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." People of Nazareth, after growing up with Jesus, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? In other words, isn't this just one of the earthenware vessels that we saw wandering around Nazareth? And so it was. And so he was. Jesus was genuinely a human being. And therefore, he was genuinely just a vessel of clay like us. As Mark mentions, or as Mark tells us, Jesus said, the prophets were seen in the same way. All those who read Isaiah from a distance may have been quite impressed with him. Or those that heard Jeremiah preach once or twice. But he assures us, anybody who had close contact with a prophet came to this conclusion. Nothing special about them. He says, oh, prophets regularly honored from a distance. But up close, no big deal. Earthenware vessel men, all. Jesus, the prophets, us. The verb at the beginning of verse 7, though plural, is probably what they call an editorial plural primarily. That is, when Paul says, "And we have this treasure in earthen vessels," he's thinking primarily of himself. Now, the implication, he certainly includes Barnabas or Timothy, whoever was with him, but this is primarily personal testimony when he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." Makes a statement about the extraordinary thing that a Christian has and how ordinary Christians are, or the extraordinary function of apostles, but at the same time, how incredibly ordinary apostles are. I'd state it this way this morning for us. We ought to reflect the extraordinary power of God in our very ordinary lives. That's the divine design. We are to reflect the extraordinary power of God in our very ordinary lives. As we'll see, God's very purposes are tied to just how ordinary and relatively disappointing we should strike the average person who knows us to be. There's a design in that. We'll make three statements about it this morning. Number one, Christian ministers are to be impressively unimpressive. Now, as I say, Paul is using this editorial we, so apostles are to be impressively unimpressive. People like Timothy are to be impressively unimpressive. Pastors are to be impressively unimpressive. Sunday school teachers are to be impressively unimpressive. In other words, I think you take the word minister as I'm using it and you give it its broadest sense. Even though this is Paul's personal testimony as an apostle, what he shares about himself is true of all who serve Christ. All who minister for Jesus in any way, Christian ministers, Christians, are to be impressively unimpressive. So we're going to start with, well, what's impressive about them? Because the bulk of this passage is on what's unimpressive. So what's impressive about you as a Christian? Well, it's a treasure that you possess. Verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. What treasure? Well, it's the previous verse. The last paragraph ended in verse 6. With the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you're a born-again person, this is what you know. This is what you've experienced. This is what has entered your life. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God as seen and experienced in the face of Jesus Christ. That is what has impacted you. That's what you know. That's a piece of who you are. Somebody touched by that. That's extraordinary. That's extraordinary. Or to go a couple verses earlier, 2 Corinthians 4:4, what we know is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what's changed your life. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, what's extraordinary about having had that happen to you is that'll never happen to most people in the world. Verse 4 as a whole, put it this way. Paul said this about the world in which he was living, and I believe he would think it equally true about the culture in which we are living. In their case, who's them? Those perishing spiritually, which is most of the world. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing. From seeing what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What you've seen. See, it's extraordinary that you see such a thing. It's an extraordinary thing that you have come to embrace the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Most people will never see it. The God of this world himself has seen to that through many intriguing means. I actually am really struck by the metaphors that John uses in Revelation. Those of you who were recently in the Revelation Sunday School class should have noted this. Revelation 14, 1, and then verse 4. Then I looked, and behold, in Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name on their foreheads. I heard somebody argue the other day on the radio that that's probably an especially elite group of Jewish missionaries in the time of the tribulation. I don't think so. I don't think so. That's the people of God in the present age. They're described in this extraordinary language, this 12 times 12, the people of God. They're extraordinary. They're absolutely extraordinary. Now, what really brings that out is four verses later, because here's how they're described, and this is certainly to be true of every Christian, though it's a striking picture of any Christian. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. See, we have this treasure. What treasure is that? The treasure of being sort of the unique people of God in the world. The treasure of being those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We have a heart from that. The Holy Spirit gives that. That's worked out inside of us. But other than that, we're tremendously ordinary, disappointing. Not the neatest group of people you've ever come across. Not a bunch of really cool saints, you know. Christians are not like a bunch of Jedi knights, you know, fighting evil in these impressive ways. We don't have lightsabers. We don't have these supernatural powers continually working through us. We're not a bunch of Obi-Wan Kenobis. Some of us look a little like Yoda, but that's never impressed anybody. We're not these terribly impressive people. We have whatever we have spiritually in jars of clay, in this earthen vessel reality that is quite disappointing. And got me thinking about a trip Shirley and I took earlier this month. We went to Chicago, meet up with some friends, celebrate my 60th birthday, and we stayed downtown, and we were walking around right what they call the Gold Coast, and up in the north end of the Gold Coast, where there's a mall there called Water Tower Place. It's got a Macy's in it, and it's got a Bloomingdale's across the street. So that's, you know, that's the kind of neighborhood. Those are the kind of stores where I've never bought anything in my life, where I get the feeling that people, they look at you in that store and they can tell, that's a Walmart person in our store. You know, that's a Walmart. You know, they're not shopping here. They're just sort of wandering around. But we paused at one point at these ladies' handbags. These ladies' handbags. And because I'm afflicted with these Walmart eyes, I realized that I could not tell the difference between a $250 ladies' handbag and a $750 ladies' handbag. They had them both. They both looked really cool to me. These were stylish things to carry Kleenex in, I'll tell you. They really were. They were mostly all pretty striking. As we'll see in a moment, we're always very tempted to think, you know, the real key to the gospel, the real key to the advance of Christianity in the world, is that we become a little bit more like those handbags and a little yet less like jars of clay. And Paul is just saying, that's never the case. That is never the case. In fact, it is God's design that we function in the world most effectively, precisely, as jars of clay, as these not very stylish, relatively disappointing kinds of people. And that's where he opens. He's saying this about himself. We have this treasure of the gospel I've been telling you about in jars of clay, in earthen vessels. Secondly, Christian ministry is to highlight the power of God. And this is precisely where this text goes in its second half. Notice, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that, to this purpose and end, that the surpassing power will be of God and not from ourselves. See, God wants the glory for the church's story as it moves forward. That's his design. It's not that we be impressive. Remember what Paul had written to the Corinthians in his first letter. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, the things that are not, to bring about the things that are. And on he goes. Did you catch that phrase? And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. That's how it goes. That's the ultimate explanation of us. Verse 30. He says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. You unimpressive people have become wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. About a generation ago, we in America decided this is never going to work. This is never going to work. If you're going to reach this world, you're going to have to pay attention to how Bloomingdale's and Macy's and the sports entertainment world comes at people. Because that's the only way you're going to reach Americans now. And we went out and interviewed people and asked them what it would take to get them to come, you know, sort of to shop in our spiritual stores and buy the spiritual goods that we would be offering. And they gave us all kinds of suggestions, and we pretty much adopted them all. They really tell us, you got to become a cooler group of people. That's really what you got to do. You got to, when we come to see you, it ought to feel like a mall. It ought to look like it ought to look a lot like the cover of a Penny's catalog. You ought to be able to look around and just sort of see, you know, there's a bunch of pretty cool folks hanging around here with me. That's sort of how it'll work. And it did work. Whoa, did it work? It still works. It's incredible how magnificently it worked. And still works. Save one thing. Since we became so good at this, the actual influence on Christianity in American culture has diminished more rapidly than any other time in the history of America. More rapidly than any other time in the history of America. Eugene Peterson, commenting a whole generation ago, wrote this about it. The pragmatic vocational embrace of American technology and consumerism that promised to rescue congregations from ineffective obscurity violated everything scriptural, theological, experiential that formed, he's giving his own personal testimony, my identity as a follower of Jesus. It struck me as a terrible desecration of the way of life with which the church has ordained me. Something on the order of vocational abomination of desolation. Well, what's he talking about? He goes on. Who else other than Christian people has a continuous access to the story that keeps us attentive to the Holy Spirit and brings into view of the awareness of God? Church, as it actually is, a congregation of embarrassingly ordinary people. People in and through whom God chooses to be present in the world. These embarrassingly ordinary people. We have this treasure in jars of clay. You're not supposed to think, jars of clay, that's cool. No, that's not cool. It's the opposite of that. We have this treasure in jars of clay for this purpose, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Thirdly, Christian ministers are to expect to be sustained through significant trials. You remember that Paul is dialoguing here and contrasting himself with the group that the Corinthians took to be super apostles. They looked a little bit more like they felt apostles should look. They had a lot less trouble than Paul was having. That's what an apostle ought to look like, not like this Paul guy. Half the time he's in jail. I mean, how's that going to work? It's ridiculous. And Paul is answering some of that. And he's answering it by saying, and this power of God that I'm talking about, how does it actually show up and manifest itself? Through being sustained through significant trials. Within the borders of 2018, many of you are going to pass through some very difficult days in this coming year, just as you did this past year. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day. He's a pastor somewhere else, but he had some troubles in his church. But more than that, then his father died in August, and then his mother died the end of September. Then his wife's sister took everybody by surprise and died of a blood clot of age 62 a month after that. So they just went through a family funeral once a month, in addition to not much of anything else going all that well. Found it to be quite overwhelming. Well, listen to how Paul describes how the power of God is to be manifest in our lives. It's a little different than we would like, a little different than the sort of the super apostles wanted to think about it. But here it is, a series actually of just eight participles paired up. So four pairs of two. Here's how he put it. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. Do you catch the pairings there? Afflicted in every way, but never completely crushed. Perplexed, that is, don't know what we're going to do, but never driven ultimately to despair. Though we may feel like we're coming close. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. See, we have our own version of the super apostles, right? There's certain theological understanding where when you get a disease, if you handle it in the right way, you just, disease be gone, and it's gone. That's how it works. You got financial trouble, you just send the right sort of gift to the right ministry, and bang, you've got the hundredfold coming your way, and your financial trouble is over with. Paul knows nothing of this. Oh, he's seen miracles, but he says, no. The Christian life does not work like that at all. Here's how it works. Afflicted in every way, but by the power of God, not completely crushed. Perplexed, but by the power of God, not like super perplexed or despairing. Persecuted, but never forsaken by God. Struck down, but never completely destroyed. And then in verse 10, he summarizes what he means by all of that this way. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. If you read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus' life is a difficult life. He's misunderstood most of the time. He is despised by most of the people who matter most in the culture in which he lived. In other words, his whole life is a sort of dying. It's not just the cross. The whole life is a dying sort of life. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. So when we're having trouble, we're to take great heart. Jesus had told the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The Pharisees think he's a fraud. Roman officials mock him. He's a joke. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. We didn't have the time, but if you go into the Gospels and you'll find Jesus saying, and I guarantee you, if you're really following me, they're not going to treat you any better than they're treating me. They're just not. So if you're the kind of Christian that everybody thinks it's, wow, that's the kind of cool Christian that I've always longed for, you can almost be sure you're not recognizably reflecting Jesus in any meaningful way. Because that's not how it worked for him. And he assured us, and that's not how it works for anybody who follows me. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. And then he goes on, and there's the helpful, hopeful part. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. Well, what's the life of Jesus? Spiritual life. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, we'll also walk by the Spirit, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. So 2018, Paul would say, expect some trouble. Don't be pessimistic. Not even realistic. It's just expect some trouble. That's how it goes in this world, especially for the Christian. That's how it goes in this world. But God has a purpose in taking very ordinary people struggling along in life and sustaining them by the power of His Spirit such that His power is manifest to the glory of God. And that's how the gospel spreads in the world. It's through you. People like you. In all the places where God sends you. Day by day. Week by week. And it's as you are seen carrying about in your body the death of Jesus. But at the same time, allowing that to cause the life of Jesus to be manifest in your life as well. That's the power of the gospel in the world. That's how the church is supposed to spread itself in the world. These very ordinary people who know about and talk about and attempt to live out the extraordinary gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the plan. You're the plan for 2018. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you would enable us to hear your voice through the Apostle Paul, and that we would embrace our ordinariness along with the extraordinary nature of the gospel. And that we would take hold to live out your power in the midst of the trials and the tribulations and the disappointments of 2018 that will inevitably be coming our way, but giving us the opportunity to live your life, the life of your Son, Jesus, in the world, so that you, by your extraordinary power, might take our flawed efforts and change the world with them, spawn eternal life with them, transform the lives of people, our lives, with your gospel. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.